as we pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, perhaps there is no component of love that is so vital and so different from the sort we practice as faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that while our faith might wax and wane, your promises are sure. Your power is always absolute. And your goodness is always the same. And for that we give you thanks. We acknowledge, O Lord, that you are holy and that you have called us to be holy as our birthright, as your children, and as your children forever. Grant that through your word and your spirit we will learn how to pursue holiness and that you will do what we cannot do. Make us holy. In the name of Jesus we pray, and for his sake, amen. We're in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. And this passage is, it stands out from the other passages, but it really is a kind of climax, a kind of crescendo that is, you know, organically related to all that goes before it. In chapter 12, verse 18. The whole book, in a way, it has a dominant negative focus, and it has a dominant positive focus. The dominant negative focus includes that it does happen in the church that there will be those who believe that they are converted, they're born again, they're saved, but they're not. And obviously that is a very perilous place to be in, because that would mean that the person is not seeking what they need to be seeking. They should be seeking to be converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. They should be seeking what Jesus spoke about when Nicodemus visited him by night and wanted to flatter Jesus, but wanted Jesus to perhaps change his methods. And Jesus said, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And later he said, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born from above. And so it's a second birth. It's not something that we can do for ourselves any more than we birthed ourselves the first time into this world. It's something that only God can do. And so it's a perilous thing to be in that place. And so part of the negative focus of the book is to, first of all, teach us that this does happen. It's not a good thing, and we need to warn that that's the case, so that through our preaching and through the word, the work of the Holy Spirit, a person who's slumbering and blind spiritually to their own status will be awakened, and they will turn in true repentance from their sins to Jesus Christ and put their faith in him as Lord and Savior. The other negative focus, we could say, is that the book of Hebrews teaches us that God's interest in sin does not stop for his children after we become his children through the new birth. When we come to him, our sins are forgiven, the guilt of our sin is taken away, we're washed and cleansed from our sin. But we are still sinners, and we live among sinners, and we are called And it makes perfect sense. So many things in the Scriptures don't make sense at first until certain things are revealed to us. But this makes perfect sense, doesn't it? That if our sins have separated us from God and made us liable to eternal punishment, that when God, by His grace and mercy, reaches down and makes a way for us to escape the terrible prospect of being separated from God forever, and Jesus Himself takes our sins upon Himself on the cross, doesn't it make perfect sense that after we cross that bridge and we become His child, that what He would do then would include teaching us to hate the sin that required Jesus to die on the cross in the first place? Never should we assess our status as sinners, its heinousness, its weightiness, in any other way than by seeking to find out what God thinks of it and to see what damage it does. And God gives us the picture of the heinousness of our sin with Jesus hanging on the cross. What my sin and yours mean to God is not caught up in what we might think of it or how we might assess it or how others might or the culture that we live in. We see how heinous sin is when we see Jesus hanging on the cross and we allow ourselves to hear the bad news without which we wouldn't even need the good news. And the bad news is your sin and mine put Jesus on the cross. That torture, that agonizing death, that shedding of blood is what it took to save you and me. And so there surely is something that shouldn't surprise us that when we come to the Lord and we are drawn into His church, that Jesus said, "I shall build my church," and He's been doing it. We see in the New Testament that almost half the New Testament are letters sent to churches in specific places, in specific times. And those letters are full of many things, but one of the things they're all full of is God pointing out their sins. These are believers pointing out their sins. God has many components and dimensions of His agenda with us as His children. And the one that we've seized on for the last 25 years among evangelicals is that we're broken and we need to be comforted. But that's not the only agenda we find in Scripture. We read these letters to the churches, and He's always, the writers of these letters are bringing up the sins in the congregation and putting them right before them and calling on them to repent. That belongs to the book of Hebrews too. And the way it does is that we are reminded in the book of Hebrews that our God is holy and righteous and that we are headed to the home Jesus said in the long last discourse of John that He was going away to prepare for us, so that He can come again and take us to Himself and that we can be where He is and we can see Him face to face. We're taught that now because this life, which is it's here and it's gone. When you put it in the context of eternity, it's like a spit bubble. Now, it's an important spit bubble because it's there where we either put our faith in Jesus Christ or we don't. And it's important to God. He made this world. And He, in His wisdom and providence, allowed us to do it great damage. And He offers us a way to escape the consequences of our refusal to have Him as our Lord. Our desire to shrink him down and make him be our helper through lives and careers and desires that we have. He is preparing us in this world for the real home. We're told explicitly, this is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we are headed towards a holy God, the violation of whose holiness brings such consequences that it is what landed us in the place where only through the death of Jesus Christ could we ever have any hope in this world. And so in chapter 12, we end in chapter 12, verse 17, with the case of one person who disobeyed God with a high hand. And in doing so, he showed that he didn't weigh the blessing of God very highly. He traded it for a mess of pottage, did Esau. And after he had made this mistake, he wanted to repent and come back, and he was not allowed to. There was no place for repentance for him. It's a great warning. Our God is not mocked. He doesn't have to fit into our calendars. He does not fit into our calendars. We don't decide when we get sick, when we don't, when we lose someone to death or not, when we will die or not. The most important things in life, the things that even we value the most, we're not in control of them. Somewhere along the line, Esau got it in his mind that he was going to live life his way. And if he were to come to a crossroads or come to a dead end, God will be there waiting. And I'll be there with my repentance when I decide. But that didn't happen. It says he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And so after he gives this reminder of this little illustration of what happened with Esau, and the whole point of it is this could be happening with some of you. That's why it's in the letter. Whatever else Esau was doing, he was not pursuing holiness. We don't get saved by pursuing holiness. But pursuing holiness is a mark of those who are saved. A person who is nonchalant about the law of God, about what is sin and what is not, what pleases God and what does not, that is not the mark of one who's been born from above. In many ways, this is what the whole of the book of Hebrews is about. A whole book in the Bible that is addressing this situation in which the mentality, the values, the goals, the fears of those who imagine that they're saved are all topsy-turvy, and they don't realize it. And the book is to say, look, this is what goes on in the life of those who are saved. And here's what can happen if you're blinded from your own status as separated from that life. And so he moves from this example that all of them would have received like I would. I don't remember not knowing who Jacob and Esau were. I mean, I was taught the Bible right away. My earliest memories are of knowing these things. Well, they would have all known about Jacob and Esau. All of these Hebrews. It turns away from that they all knew the story and reminding them about something in the story that maybe they had forgotten. Esau tried to make amends, tried to repent, and wasn't allowed to. And then it turns to the audience he's addressing. It turns to us believers in the church. and says, "For you," which is, this is the plural, y'all. It's not a, this is not addressed to an individual. It has immediate and dire consequences for every individual, but it's addressed to y'all. It's a message for the church. It's to be heard together. It's not fitted for the quiet time, the individual quiet time. We can read this in our quiet time, but when we do, we should realize we're being addressed as a member of God's church. "For y'all have not come to what may be touched." What's he talking about? He's once again tapping into what all of them know. They all know the story of Moses going up into the mountain to receive the commandments of God and the warnings that while Moses is there, that mountain is sanctified. It has been set apart by God. It was just a mountain. But while Moses is up there, it's set apart as a sacred place where the one and only and all-powerful and all-knowing and holy God who made them a nation and made the universe is going to have not an ordinary conversation or communication with one of his children, but he is going to communicate something of extraordinary importance for their lives, a message from him to them, his people, his chosen people, his special people. And while he's up there, nothing that is living is to touch that mountain, and if it does, it will die. What kind of God do we serve? We're all broken. He wants to comfort us. Yes. And this God is our God. I'm coming. I'm going to say something at this time and this place. Don't touch that mountain. Why do such a thing? Why throughout the whole Bible? Why is the whole Bible peppered with this statement? As a negative, critical assessment of sinners. They're characterized this way. They have no fear of God. They have no fear of God. When Job was praised by God to Satan, who said, "If you let me have my way with him, he'll curse you to your face." And God said, "Look at my servant Job. He fears God." He was bragging on him. He was praising him. You see, this message that has kind of taken over the whole church. I don't mean smoke rise, but this happens. I'm not really blaming any particular person. At any given time in the church, certain themes jump out from the scriptures, are used. People find it helpful, find it edifying. And we go with it. That's not wrong. But what is wrong is this, is that every minister of the Word of God is called explicitly in the Bible to lay out the whole counsel of God. And teachers who do what I'm doing stand under the warning, beware, not many of you should become teachers, because those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. What's not good is to go with the message that scratches the itch that we present to God and then ignore that which we don't like and don't want to hear. And it produces believers who are wrongly surprised when certain things happen. And they're not prepared because they haven't been fed the whole counsel of God. They only knew the God that's just anxious to keep them comforted all the time. And that's not how God is. He's really serious about holiness. And Jesus hanging on the cross tells us all we need to know about both what God does think about sin and what we ought to think about sin. And it's the way we will feel about sin to the extent that our love for God is rightly informed. If we love a God who thinks differently about sin, well, that's a God we made up. That's an idol. This God, don't touch that mountain. What does the Bible say? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. Who fears God today? Very few, in or outside the church. And yet, all throughout the Bible, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. Look at this. You have not come to what may be touched. It's bringing to mind what all of them knew from childhood. Moses on the mountain. And the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. This also happens several times throughout the Scriptures. God, whenever He means to, can address a person or a church or a people or a nation in such a way that He sees to it that they really hear Him. I was raised in the church. I heard the gospel before I was born because my mother was carrying me into the church in her womb. I bet I knew some of the hymns when I was born already. When I turned and did what the Bible says all sinners do, what alienates us from God? Here's one way the Bible puts it. It sounds so innocuous, and yet it should make us fear and tremble. I went my own way. How did you get away from the Lord and the church and the gospel? I went my own way. Who showed you the way? Robert Plant showed me the way. Mick Jagger showed me the way. Lots of people were battling to show me the way. And I'm going to have to tell you, it was great fun. I so enjoyed going my own way. I see why it's so popular. Now, at any moment while I was going my own way and feeling sorry for people who weren't going down the path I was going, at any moment, God could have intervened with His trumpet voice that we're reading about in this passage and saw to it that I heard Him say, repent, you're under judgment. Danger. He could have at any point entered my life and sucked out all the enjoyment I got from sin and left me with nothing but horror that I was sinning and not even realizing it, sinning against a God who completely disapproves of that, and be, as the Bible says, under His wrath. The Bible says God has concluded that all are sinners. None seek for God. Romans chapter 3. And they're all under the wrath of God. He could have intervened at any moment, and everyone would have been alert. And I would have been changed forever. And you know what happened? That's exactly what happened. One day, I was not allowed to keep going down that road and enjoying it. He stepped in, and He got my attention. When angels appear in the Scriptures, people, the blood leaves their head, and they get down prostrate on the ground. And God has to say, through His angel or His messenger or His own voice, do not fear. There's reason to fear. And the only reason to not fear is it's the one who is fearsome. God gives us permission to not be afraid. Here's a situation. This is how He's dealing with His own people. He wants them to be terrified of them. Why? Why does He want them to be terrified of them? Where's the blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus of Hollywood fame and the poetry and the squirrels? And the little children. Don't you love that Jesus? I do. Where is He now? Why does He want them to be terrified? Why is there a warrant for us to be terrified? Why would He treat us like that? Because He loves us. Who knows what warrants our fear? God does, and we don't. Would we call parents loving who didn't work to teach their children to be afraid of that which most threatens them? Of course we wouldn't view them as good parents. And if we saw parents doing that, and we wouldn't do this today because everybody lives in their own little place and nobody can. But if we, I'll use an old word, we should start using this word. I hadn't used this word in many years. I'm going to use it now. I don't want you to use it because it's a good word and I like it and I want to hear it more. We see these parents and they're not warning their children about a great danger. It might be a cliff that's near their playground. Children periodically fell off buildings in Thailand because they had a lot of malls that were like multi-story, and then on the top of the building would be a big recreation area in Bangkok. And the regulations were such that honestly, you'd go behind something that was like something where a clown would stick his face off, and you'd just say, well, oh, okay, that's like 38 stories. And the kids are running around. They're not warning them. And we go up to them, here's the word, and we upbraid them. That's an old word. How many of you know the word upbraid? A few. You reprimand them. And you say, you need to warn your children about this. This is very dangerous. And then the parents said, well, they don't understand that, and I don't want to disturb them, and they don't like it when I raise my voice. Why does He want them to be terrified? Because He loves them. The sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, and that's what they did. When Paul gave his testimony before Felix, at some point Felix said, I don't want to hear any more. I'll call him back when I want. He couldn't stand it. I know people like this. If there's any kind of heaviness to a conversation where they might be put in the shade a little bit, some mistake is going to have to be brought that day, and they're going to have to, they just can't take it. Somehow they've been so infantilized that they simply can't hear any negative message about themselves. They're not going to change. They're not going to be able to relate to God because that's how He relates to us. The same one who is full of grace and mercy, that grace and mercy compels him to issue the most dire and urgent warnings to us. And some people don't want to hear it. They stop up their ears. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, who's Moses? Moses is called a prophet like the one to come, the Messiah Jesus. Moses is a prophet like Jesus. And he's terrified, and he's terrified because God terrified him. Moses said, I tremble with fear. We have come, now it's addressing the audience now, us Christians who need this message from the book of Hebrews. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. They're at a feast. This is an incredible thing. We've got this terror going on. And then it's opening up a different scene for us. There's this terror that is involved because God is coming close. And in the scriptures, it's almost always on a mountain. Mount Zion, Mount Horeb, okay? Mount Gerizim. It goes on and on. Mountains are places where heaven and earth come together, and God often chooses those places to come near in His holiness in ways that He doesn't always. We who know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit makes the Father and the Son live inside of us, the Bible says. But there's a coming near of God that is different than that, that brings great danger. And God is insisting on our attention, our utter and undivided attention and obedience to whatever we hear from Him. And so that scene, we're shifted to see another scene. And the other scene is very different. The other scene is, it's a magnificent scene of a big feast attended by angels and the great cloud of witnesses that the author of Hebrews mentioned earlier in the book. We're being given a glimpse of what's coming for us, what's at stake. And several times in the book, what has he said? Fear not entering into his rest earlier in the book. Fear that you would squander this, that you would miss it. Better to be terrified and so awakened and altered and changed in your desires, in your knowledge of the truth, than to miss out on what's coming. We're moved to a gathering. We're living in a world that is unstable. We're aware of that, aren't we? It's unstable. We can't keep ourselves well. We live in a place now where our government is supporting the mutilation of children. We're living in a nation where students at tax-supported colleges and private, by the way, when it comes to pushing the terrible woke agenda, it doesn't matter if it's a private school. Because of the student loan program, these private schools, except for two or three around the nation, Hillsdale, Grove City, there's a Methodist school out in Oklahoma, but almost every school, including Samford, the government has them by the throat with the student loan program. You take away the student loan program, and an enormous number of universities and colleges would just collapse. That's an enormous part of the budget. Well, who decides whether you can be involved in the student loan program? Well, the accrediting agencies that the Department of Education acknowledges. That's who. And when Betsy DeVos was the head of the Department of Education, she tried to educate the nation on this matter. They have to jump and skip to whatever the government says too, even the private schools. And now we send our children to school, and there you can have a student or a student athlete say, I want to be a man, we men ought to be men, and you can be in trouble for that. You can be in trouble for that. Don't know what a woman is. Must support the trans, prepubescent trans child. And our president said, if they don't support, he spoke directly to those who were saying they were trans. If adults around you are not supporting you, they are doing you harm. That's what he said. We can't keep ourselves well. What can we do that really matters? We're utterly dependent on God. He is the one we should hear. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration, and there was Moses and there was Elijah, and they were speaking, and then a cloud came through and a voice came and said, this is my beloved son here. Hear him. Hear him. So we see this great gathering, this feast, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. Look what he's saying. He could have said God, the creator of all. He's the creator of all. He could have said God, the redeemer. Our God is creator and redeemer. But that's not what he says. That's not what they need to hear right now. We don't always need to hear that God wants to comfort us. They needed to hear that God is the judge. And to God, the judge of all. and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that bears a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel. What is he talking about now? Now he's reaching way on back to the early chapters of Genesis. Jesus said one time, you read the law and the prophets. You think in them you have status, you have freedom. They speak of me. You say you're the children of Abraham. Well, if you were the children of Abraham, you wouldn't be trying to crucify me. Oh, the Old Testament is the Word of God. He reaches way on back there in Genesis. And he's talking about blood. The last time I preached in chapel at Beeson, I don't know what I preached on, but my former boss, who stepped down now, Timothy George, he later said, I really liked that your message. It was so bloody. That's what he said. Because he grew up like I did, singing, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty sins. It's a very bloody religion. What happened to Abel? It was the first murder. As soon as we depart from God, we depart from life. And a culture of death is engendered. Kill the babies. Kill them. We can't afford them. It'll get in the way of our happiness. Culture of death. Cain murdered his own brother. But it's interesting. Just because he killed Abel didn't stop Abel from speaking, the Bible tells us. When God confronted Cain, he said, where's your brother? Remember what Cain said? He said, am I my brother's keeper? The answer is yes. Am I my brother's keeper? And God said, your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Abel could still speak. We're always dealing with life and death. Always. Doesn't matter if we're in the church or not, or Christian. All of us, the whole human race is dealing with life and death. The punishment for our rebellion against God is death. We weren't made to die. We were made to live. Abel was made to live. And his blood protests from the ground, God said. It's a good thing that that happened. But Abel's blood could not raise Abel from the dead. It could only accuse his brother. A better blood is here. It's the blood of Jesus. But listen, if we focus on the blood, it forces us to focus upon the sin. That's why the author is picking his words so carefully, bringing up the blood of Jesus. Blood cleanses from sin. Blood had to be drawn because of our sin. We're taught that without the remission of sin, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. But that's exactly what we're offered. But we're not offered it by one who is nonchalant about sin. We're offered it by the Holy One, whose goal doesn't stop at forgiving our sin. His goal is to make us holy and so enjoy the abundant life, the full life in relation to Him, the Holy One. He can do that. And He is doing that. And it's not an option. There's not a smorgasbord that spiritual consumers walk up to. We think we can. And then we're going to get some of this and some of this and some of that. We don't like that. That's not the way it is. It's all a contained package. When we turn towards the only Jesus there really is, we're always turning away from sin. We're turning to the sin forgiver, not the sin tolerator. He has no tolerance for sin. He has great tolerance for sinners who repent of sin and hate sin. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. This is God speaking to us through the ones he called to preach, like me. How did I hear the gospel? How was I warned? How was I shown the way? Through the preaching of the word of God. That's how God seeks to do it. And that's how he does it. And he says, woe unto you if you don't heed this. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised yet once more, I will shake not only earth, but also heavens. He's pointing back to Moses. There was an earthquake there. And this fearsome mountain that shouldn't be touched forced their attention to it. But now another shaking is coming. And nothing will be left this time except that of which God approves. Yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. The only thing that can remain is that which is holy. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom. So we've been talking about all this terror, fear, how important that was, how necessary it was, how love drives it, love requires it. And now we're told we're to be grateful for all these things. And some of us have stories right now we could tell, can't we, of somehow someone God used to step into our life, and they weren't just nice, they weren't just a soft shoulder, they weren't just gentle, but they stepped into our lives at a certain time and said, no, stop. They spoke with some authority. We received their words as an authority, and we changed, and we lived to be so glad that someone who wasn't just going to flatter our egos and approve of our desires came along and said no because they loved us. And we live to be grateful for it. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Everything in this, I am totally unstable. So are you. Do you realize it? You don't have it in your power to see to what you want in life to come about. Sloth is a sin. We should take everything God has given us and be as good of a steward as we can be with it, knowing, though, that only God's favor can see to it bearing any fruit. And when we realize that, when things do work out better rather than worse, we know who to thank right off. But the world we're headed to is not like this one. And the one to whom we belong, he's not unstable at all. He can keep his promises. And he's made some big ones. This kingdom, this feast. And therefore, let us, given who we are and what our situation is and where we're headed and what we've been promised, let us offer to God acceptable worship. What is acceptable worship? Well, with reverence and awe. Sometimes worship in evangelical life gets a little hee-hawy, a little familiar, a little trite. God loves to have fun. Next thing you know, are we at romper room or worshiping the living God? What ought to be our attitude in worship? How will we ever find out? How will we ever know? Should we look at people who worship in a way we don't like? Well, the Catholics do this, and the Orthodox do this, and the Presbyterians do this. Maybe God will tell us. Bring acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And be grateful for it. We don't want our time in here to be just like any other time. It's not like any other time. God's watching. And what He has for us is awesome. That's why it should be with reverence and awe. He's awesome. We can't make Him manifest Himself to us, but we should do everything in our power to posture ourselves in a way that is appropriate to what we want to experience in worship and what He wants us to experience. And that's going to involve a great and powerful and holy God who saved us, who's called us to something great, who's the author of every good thing we've ever known or will know. And He deserves, and we want to give Him, don't we, what He deserves. He deserves our reverence and our awe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for all the wonderful gifts that come to us in Your saving work in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of our sins, our incorporation into the body of Christ, the bonding that we have with brothers and sisters in Christ, and the promise of eternal life. And we give You thanks for the service we are called to in this world, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Father, we should do much better here, but we need Your help, and we need Your protection, so we sing to You, our mighty fortress. Amen.